Now we go in the Word of God to the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we commenced last week a new series of ministry, which we have entitled The True Christian, or The Children of God Made Manifest. And in the course of a few sermons, we shall seek to examine what it is that defines or makes a true Christian according to the Bible's definition of that word, the only definition that really matters. And this, one said, we seek to do for a variety of reasons, not least to deliver the term from the misuse and abuse to which it is subject in society today, with any number of persons claiming Christianity or describing themselves in those terms who are in fact nothing of the kind. Likewise, to shake from false assurances or false hopes those who have no right to those things, as we considered from the Old Testament and New Testament histories, individuals who seemed so very close to religious things, close to the truth of God, close to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and had all sorts of claims of orthodoxy or of nearness to it, and yet in fact were nothing of the kind, as it ultimately transpired. But also, very importantly, to ensure that we who by grace call ourselves and know ourselves by faith to be the people of God might have our confidence and our assurance rightly fixed. Because it is a very dangerous thing if our hopes and if our assurance be founded amiss, if we rest upon things which are not the true substance of Christianity, which if they were to give way, if they were to cease to be relied upon, why then our whole Christian profession might be in doubt and we might be subject to all sorts of fears and alarms. If we know what it is to be a true Christian and can trace and identify those things in our own case, then we may, in the words of 1 John, assure our hearts before him. And so these are some of the reasons for our present study, which we trust the Lord will continue to bless to us. Now, last time I also mentioned that the true Christian has a biography. They have a past and a present, and they also have a future. And certain vital features or aspects of this biography are told us in the scriptures themselves. The scriptures tell us something of what the true Christian will experience in the course of their Christian life here below, and what eternity holds for them. It also teaches us what a Christian is like or how they may be identified in this present time. But it also tells us something about the Christian's past. That is to say, the root or the cause by which a person becomes a Christian. And this is a very important matter, because here are some of the best proofs and evidences of genuine Christianity, the root or the cause by which it was arrived at. And in the interests of chronology, it is in this area that I should like us to begin our study, by looking at the Christian's retrospective biography, by looking at the Christian's past. Because the route by which a person becomes a Christian, the events which have gone on before in their life that bring them to the stage and to the condition of describing themselves by this word, are very telling and are a vital test of genuineness or disingenuousness. And let me try and give a practical example of this. Let us suppose that you or I were to attend a special event, let us say a social event or a family event, like a wedding reception, or perhaps a special birthday party, or a relative's wedding anniversary of a particular significant number. And let us suppose that we are at this occasion and there are any number of other people also present, some whom we know well and others perhaps less well, and we can see various individuals around us. They are engaging in conversation, they are smiling, they are enjoying the event, they are participating in the food and drink and so on. And let us suppose that we see another individual who we don't recognize, and we wonder who they are and why they are here, and so we engage them in conversation. And we say to them, well, it's nice to see you, and who are you, and how do you come to know whoever it might be that is the center of attention of this occasion? How do you know this a couple whose anniversary it is, how do you know the bride or the groom? And let us suppose the person says, well, yes, I know who they are because I can see their name on that banner over there on the wall. Or I know who they are because I saw a notice by the door and it gave their names. And this might perhaps surprise us a little. And then perhaps we ask them a bit further, well, how did you come here today? And how did you get here? Did you receive an invitation? And did you come here this afternoon? And they say, well, no, I didn't get an invitation, but I was coming past this building and I saw that one of the fire escape doors were open. And so I came in and saw what was going on, and I've had a marvelous time since then. And immediately now, perhaps, our concerns are being raised because here is a person who has not come to know the individuals concerned at the center of this event over any process of time. They did not receive an invitation. They did not make a journey to come here. They did not come through the main entrance doors. They did not come via the reception line, perhaps, or the welcoming committee. And now the simple fact that they are here in the room and seem to be partaking of the things that everyone else is participating in and seem to be enjoying themselves is clearly no evidence or proof of their right to be there or their genuineness as a friend or as a relation of the people concerned. Because they have not come the proper way. They have not had that experience of coming to know these individuals. They did not prepare for this occasion. They did not receive an invitation. They did not prepare an outfit to wear. They did not drive here on purpose. They did not come through the main entrance doors and via the reception line. Their route to getting here is altogether wrong. And that in itself is a clear indication to us that they do not belong and that outward appearances are not to be relied upon. They have no claim, they have no right to that which they are presently doing, to that which they are professing for themselves. And so too, at a far deeper and more serious level, in the matter of true Christianity. The route by which a person comes to that position, the events that line the road to this point, are essential and are vital. For there is a right way. There is a God-appointed way. There is a Bible-defined way by which a person is brought to this condition and status as a Christian. And there are other ways and other routes aplenty which do not involve the way, do not involve the door, do not involve the entrance and the means which God has described, which God has defined. Those who come by these ways are thieves, are robbers, are disingenuous, are not to be taken seriously in their claims, prove their falseness by the error of the route or by the falseness of the way by which they have come. And so let us consider what the scriptures have to say about the right way and what these vital waymarks are, these vital mileposts are which line that road from our original fallen and natural condition to that of being a saved sinner, a true Christian. Well, we might ask, how far back do we need to trace this route? Where do we need to begin historically if we are to test the genuineness of a person's profession? We might say, well, perhaps if they have been a Christian for the past 6 years or the past 12 years or whatever it might be, we might go back that far and we might say, well, when do you think you became a Christian and where do you trace that event back to in your own life? But let me suggest that if we did this, my friends, we would not have gone far enough. Well, you might say, how much further back can we go? Should we go perhaps a few years before any point at which the person began to have any serious thoughts about their soul or about their status before God? Well, no, that's not far enough either. And so you might say, well, just how far do we need to go back? Do we need to go back as far as this individual can remember, into their earlier years or into their childhood or even into their infancy? Well, that is not far back enough either. Well, then, do we need to go right back to the very beginning of their lives and consider the entire course of their earthly existence? Well, my friends, that is not far back enough either. And you might say, well, how on earth can this be possible then? How can we assess a Christian's testimony, a Christian's biography, any further back than when they were born? Well, my friends, we absolutely need to go back before they were born. Indeed, we need to go much further back than that. We need to go further back even than the completion of Scripture, further back than Calvary, further back than the Old Testament, further back than the very beginning of time. Because, you see, every true Christian's biography begins further back than time itself. And you might say, well, this seems preposterous. This seems impossible. How can we go back to a time before we even existed? How can we go back to a time before even Adam and Eve existed? How can we go back to a time before the world and the material universe existed? Well, my friends, we must, and we have to, because here Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We have got to go back, my friends, before the foundation of the world. Because the process whereby you became a Christian, the course of events by virtue of which I am a Christian this evening, began before the world began, and began before time began, and it began with God. Now, my friends, the subject we are going to try and consider in the few moments that remain to us this evening is the doctrine of election. Election. Now, this is a relatively small word, and yet it is one with very great meaning, and one over which endless hours, indeed centuries, of inquiry and philosophizing and theorizing and controversy and argument have raged. The volumes of print which have been expended upon this particular subject and doctrine, whether for or against it, is almost innumerable. Of the making of books even upon that one subject, it seems that there are no end. I have a shelf of a bookcase in the study at home, which is devoted almost entirely to books upon this particular theme, and it is only a tiny proportion of the total amount which has been written about it. What is this doctrine, and why is it so controversial, and what do we believe about it? There are plenty enough people who hate the very notion of election and other words associated with it, such as predestination or foreknowledge, and have all kinds of objections to it, and think it is a disgraceful subject to talk about, and something which, even if we believed it, we should never mention or preach upon. But, my friends, I hope to tell you tonight and to show you from Scripture that this is a glorious doctrine, that this is a wonderful truth, that this is a teaching of Scripture that we should love. Because, my friends, if we believe this truth of God's word, if we believe the truth of election, if we believe what Ephesians 1 is telling us here, that our biography as Christians goes back before the foundation of the world, then what comfort we may have, and what assurance we may have about our Christianity and about our condition as true Christians. Because if we believe this doctrine of election, my friends, then we have the ultimate answer to the question, what makes a true Christian? What makes a true Christian? Or perhaps more specifically, who makes a true Christian? And the doctrine of election tells us. It tells us that God does. That God does. And here is an answer, my friends, to silence every doubt, every dark misgiving, every fear, every trepidation of our own minds and consciences. If we, in the final analysis, had to say that we were Christians on the basis of what we thought, or what we did, or what we believed, or what we decided, or of somebody else related to us, a parent, or priests, or confessors, and if our confidence relied in those things, in those people, in ourselves, in what we had done, in what we had thought, in what we had decided, we could never have true confidence. We could never have a full assurance of faith. But if, my friends, we can say that we are true Christians because God says we are, because God has made us so, then this is a sure foundation, indeed the surest foundation which our Christian faith could ever have or wish to have. Well now, my friends, let me begin by pointing out some of the vital verses of Scripture which present this doctrine, this truth to us. And Ephesians chapter 1 is perhaps fundamental to our subject. For there it is, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 11 confirms it again, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This is God deciding. This is God appointing. This is God decreeing. It's the work of God from a past eternity. And you know, my friends, the apostle wants us to know about it. He doesn't say this is a technicality which you should put out of your minds. He does not say that this is some doctrinal nicety which you perhaps need to hear about once and then forget about. He does not say this is a subject you should never preach upon. The apostle Paul says that he ceases not to pray for the Ephesian believers that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened upon this subject, that they, understanding some of this truth, might know what is the hope of their calling. What's it based upon? What are the grounds of it? He says, I want you to know that, and I want you to see what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance for the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He says, this is how big a matter your salvation is. This is how great the power of God is, and how vast it is, and how it stretches to a past eternity. I want you to know it, he says. I want your eyes to be open to this glorious truth, because it is a wonderful truth. It is a blessed truth. It is the grounds of our faith. It is the grounds of our assurance. Now, the Apostle Paul has much more to say upon it in various of his epistles. I touch upon just one or two verses in passing. Romans chapter 8 is another rich strain of this particular subject, as here in Romans 8, verse 28 And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Here it is, he says. Here is the chain of events. Here is the Christian's biography, past, present, and future, in an incredibly short span of words. But there it is, you see. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Predestination. Listen to what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, is another statement of this wonderful fact, as he speaks of the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He underlines it to the Thessalonian believers too, when in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And lest we should think, my friends, that these truths are some obsession of Paul's merely, and belong only to these epistles, let us consider other portions from the New Testament also. Not least this here in Acts 13 and verse 48, where it is being expounded again by Paul in a different setting. Acts 13 and verse 48, we read, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And now listen to this. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Ordained unto eternal life. Those are the ones who believed. Those are the ones upon whom the preaching of the word of God took effect. Those whom God had appointed should be saved. Whom he had ordained from a past eternity unto salvation. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say for himself upon this very subject. Speaking to his own disciples, he says, John 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have not chosen you. The Apostle John heard those words. The Apostle John documented them for us here in this epistle. And the Apostle John had a most tremendous confirmation of this truth in the revelation which he afterward received, where he records on two separate occasions, Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, words of this kind, where he speaks of those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those whose names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Here is the glorious truth of election. As sure and as certain, my friends, as though there was a divine ledger, as though there were a book written which has in it every name of every true Christian who shall ever be saved through the course of all time and history. Known unto God and appointed by God and ordained by God from before the foundation of the world. Now, my friends, let me seek to answer now some of the common questions or objections that get raised to this matter of election, of God's ordaining and predestinating those whom he will afterward save. And perhaps one of the fundamental questions that occurs to inquiring minds is this: well, how did God make the choice? How did God decide? On what basis has God chosen who is going to be saved in the course of time and history? Well, the scripture tells us. Romans chapter 9. And here we are given an example of it. Romans 9, verse 11. And here we are told of the time when Isaac and Rebekah were expecting their children. She is pregnant with twins, twins which will afterward be known and named as Esau and Jacob. And we are told this in Romans 9, verse 11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. For he saith to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. You see, there are those who try to dilute the doctrine of election. They like to water it down, and they say, well, yes, we do believe that God made a choice, but God made his choice on the basis of what he knew was going to happen, as though there were some sort of dry run of all human history in the mind of God, and he could predict who was going to believe and who was not, and he chose those ones whom he could tell in advance were going to believe. My friends, this is a complete nonsense. And this chapter, Romans 9, puts away any such notions as these. It makes abundantly clear that the purposes of God according to election are entirely unconditional. They are entirely according to God's own will, and that alone. God's sovereign election operates before anybody has been born, before anyone has done any good or any evil or has any claim to be any better than anybody else. It is the eternal counsel of God from before the foundation of the world. And this is why we call it theologically unconditional election. It is the choice of God made entirely in accordance with his own will and his own pleasure and his own purposes. Nothing to do with the individual. Nothing to do with who they are or what they will be or where they are going to live or who their parents might be or how they are going to act in life or what sins they are going to commit or what sins they are not going to commit or what good they are going to do or the good that they never did. These things are not a factor in the matter of divine election. They come after that event. They must come after that event, because election is before the foundation of the world. And it is all at God's discretion and at God's prerogative. Which then immediately prompts another question, the sort of question which is always occurring to fallen human minds, namely this: well, is it fair? Or more likely, well, that's not fair. That's what men and women are always so inclined to say. Well, that's not fair. I don't like this system. I don't like the idea of it being up to God. I don't like the idea of an unconditional choice. This doesn't sound fair. This somehow sounds arbitrary. This somehow sounds unjust. And if you think that is a modern attitude or a typically 21st century response, you're wrong. People have been saying it as long ago as Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Paul is preempting exactly those same questions, common enough today, before they were even asked in the day of the Roman epistle. Because he said people will say, well, this isn't fair. If God makes some pre-eternal decision, well, then anything else that happens in time and history won't make any difference. And the sinner isn't to be blamed for his sin because that's God's decree, and the Christian can't be credited with his Christian faith because, well, that was simply God's decision. It's not fair. It's arbitrary. Oh, my friends, let me tell you this. It is the absolute and fairest system that could ever be imagined. That it resides entirely and unconditionally with God. Are we really saying that we would prefer God work by some other system? That we would have God set up some criteria, some qualifications? That he would only save those of a particular nation, of a particular race, those born to particular parents, those who attain to a particular degree of achievement or attainment in academic matters or in financial matters? What possible set of criteria could anybody ever mention or ever think of or any ever name that would somehow be fairer than this? What system is there that any mind of man could devise that the minds of a million other men would not denounce as being biased or prejudiced? There is no better way. There is no fairer way than this. Speaking elsewhere in this Roman epistle, the Apostle Paul reflects upon a time in Hebrew history when those who truly believed upon God were in a vanishingly small minority. So small, in fact, that the prophet Elijah thought he was the only one left in the whole of Israel. Although unbeknownst to him, there were a few thousand more, though he perhaps did not know them, and perhaps they were not all yet or of age or of maturity or would come to his knowledge. And the apostle, by inspiration, goes on to apply that situation, and he says, even now at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And it is important that we understand the implication of that, my friends. There is only a remnant. There are only a few believers, a minority of Christians, because of God's unconditional, because of God's gracious election. Because, my friends, let me assure you of this. If God had not chosen a remnant, if God had not elected anyone unto salvation, then nobody would ever have been saved. Are we really saying that the doctrine of election is unfair, that we were rather it did not exist, that God had never chosen anyone, that God had left it all to man, that God had left these matters with the will of man and with the choice of man and with the works and efforts of men? How fair would that system have been that saw all humanity, from Adam to the last person ever to be born, consigned to an eternal hell? Would that be fair? Perhaps in a strange sort of way, it would have been. But my friends, let us consider the condition of our first parents made in the image of God in the fullest and most dramatic sense of that word that we could imagine. And made perfect and made without sin, with but one commandment laid upon them. And they failed. And they forfeited paradise. And they squandered immortality for the sake of one commandment, which they could not, which they would not keep. And how do we think the rest of humanity would have fared had God allowed the rest of the race to act according to their will, by their choice, by their own decision, if he had left them to save themselves and get back to paradise by their own means? Oh, my friends, if God had not determined otherwise, if God had not purposed differently, if God had not chosen and elected, where would humanity be now? They would still be running in the same direction that Adam and Eve began to run in, as far from God as they could possibly get, as fast as they could possibly get there. And none would be saved. So let us remember that, if ever the notion that election is not fair should arise in our minds. Well, now, a further question might be asked, my friends, and it is this: well, doesn't election make everything else pointless? Doesn't election make everything else pointless? If God has decreed these things before, if he has appointed these things from a past eternity, anyone who is not elect is never going to be saved. They might as well give up now. And anybody who is going to be saved doesn't have to worry about it, because whatever they do, they are bound to be saved. Well, my friends, what a foolish way of thinking about the sovereignty of God. We believe in the sovereignty of God in all things. We believe that he is in control of all things, whether it be the natural world, whether it be the animals and birds around us, whether it be elements of the weather, whether it be the galaxies and solar systems and planets and stars, whether it be the affairs of men, whether it be the rise and fall of nations, whether it be the decisions made by kings and presidents and leaders and prime ministers and so on, whether it be in the events of the individual lives of individual men and women. We believe in his sovereignty in these matters. We believe that all things are worked together by God, that all things are subject to his control and to his governance. And so, believing that, how do we live our lives? Do we simply stand in one position and say, well, if God's will is that I should move another step, then he's going to make it happen and I'm going to wait here until it happens? Of course we do not. Do we wake up in the morning and say, well, if it is God's will that I should go to work today, then it is bound to happen, and so I'm just going to lie here in bed until it happens? It might be a tempting way to run our lives sometimes, but of course it is utterly futile and foolish. It is still necessary that we get up, that we go about our day. We do not say, well, if it is God's will that I am going to starve, then it doesn't matter whether I eat food or not, I am going to die of starvation. Of course not. Whilst knowing that God is sovereign, whilst knowing that he is in control of all things, all the affairs of our lives, that he is working all things together, in our case for good, who are loved of him and called according to his purpose, whilst knowing that, we still act, we still behave as sensible and cognizant living beings. And if so, in these matters, my friends, then equally so in the matter of salvation. Are we really going to say that God is sovereign in everything else except salvation? Or are we going to say that we will deal with the matter of God's sovereignty in practical matters in a different way than we'd face it in spiritual matters? How dreadfully inconsistent this would be. And so, my friends, we believe in divine sovereignty. But we equally know about human accountability, human responsibility, which continues to apply and continues to obtain. And then, of course, another question which gets raised is this. Well, what about free will? What about free will? Do we have free will or do we not have free will? What we believe about free will is this, my friends. Yes, humanity had free will. Adam and Eve were made perfect, were made in the image of God. And if anyone had free will, they did. They had free will in Eden. And how did they use it? They used it to disobey God. They exercised their freedom, they exercised their powers of self-determination to transgress the only commandment which God had given them. And that is where free will ended for the human race. That is where free will ended. Since that time, humanity has not had free will. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. The eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had a remarkable effect. It made the human race conscious of good and evil. Conscious of evil and unable to resist it. Aware of good and unable to achieve it. Romans chapter 8 tells us, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. This is the effect of sin upon free will. It has entirely ended it. Man can no longer do right by himself, can no longer choose God by himself. Because ever since the fall of man, the carnal mind is in a default condition of enmity against God. And it cannot be subject to the law of God, and it cannot do the law of God, however much it tries. This is what Martin Luther famously described in the book of the same title as the bondage of the will. A state of bondage which has come about because of sin. I find then a law, writes Paul in the preceding chapter, Romans 7 verse 21, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That's all you need to know about free will. It became extinct at the fall of man. And so it would continue with us, my friends, but for the intervention of God. That is how things would continue for every man and woman who ever was born, who ever lived, who ever thought a thought, who ever exercised any powers of the mind. They would remain in that state of bondage and of inability to think right or to do right or to do that which pleases God. But there is a power with God. There is that power which he puts forth as described here in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Oh, let the power of God be extended, and then a change can be made in the will of man. Then a change can be made in this state of bondage in which our wills and our motivations and our mental powers lie. And the apostle confirms it here again in Philippians 2 and verse 13 when he says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, my friends, another objection or question that might be raised to this matter of God's electing grace is this. Well, doesn't it breed apathy? Doesn't it breed a condition of indolence or of idleness? If it is a matter of God's choice and if it is of God's doing, might we not say, well, if God is going to save me, that will happen come what may, and so I shall simply wait for it to happen. No, my friends. Listen again to what the Apostle Paul said to those Thessalonian believers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, wherefore he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in the benediction at the end of that chapter to desire that God might comfort your hearts, verse 17, and establish you in every good word and work. Do you see what he is saying there? He is saying, look, this matter of God's election is a fundamental doctrine. It is an eternal principle. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And how is that going to appear? How is that going to manifest itself? What effect is that going to have in the course of your own lives here below? It is going to be through sanctification, that is, through being holy, the operation of the Holy Spirit himself upon our spirits, through sanctification of the Spirit, that is going to be a part of it, and belief of the truth, the exercise of faith in these things, whereunto he called you by our gospel. The preaching of the gospel is going to be involved, and its effect upon the individual, its summons, its call to the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is also going to be productive, as verse 17 goes on to prove, of every good word and work. So no, my friends, election is the very opposite of being productive of indolence or idleness or passivity. That electing power of God manifests itself and produces these effects: sanctification of the Spirit, belief of the truth, the calling of the gospel, every good word and work. But there are still others who will complain and object and will say, well, hang on a moment, doesn't this matter of election, doesn't this doctrine of election get all in the way of preaching the gospel? Isn't it a tremendous stumbling block to the notion of evangelism? Because if we believe that it is God who elects and it is God who chooses and it is his power that implements and effects salvation, well then what's the point of preaching the word of God? And what's the point in declaring the gospel? Oh, my friends, there was nobody who was more convinced and convicted upon the matter of election than the Apostle Paul. And there was nobody more zealous or more constantly employed in the matter of declaring and preaching the gospel. He is one of the great exemplars and exponents of it. Listen to this, if you will, about the city of Corinth, to which the Apostle Paul and his companions came in Acts chapter 18. And here they come to this incredibly godless city and encounter all kinds of opposition. But we read Acts 18 and verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Here is God himself testifying to the truth of election. God says, I have much people in this city. God knew who he was going to save in the city of Corinth. God knew whose names amongst the populace of that place were already written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. There are many of those people, says God, here in that city. Many of them. They're here, right now. What then, thinks Paul? That being the case, I can just walk away? That being the case, I can just leave here? Because if they are the elect of God, well, they're going to be saved anyway? No, what is the commandment? I have much people in this city, says God. Therefore, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. And what does Paul do? Acts 18, verse 11. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. No, my friends, the doctrine of election is not an obstacle to preaching the gospel. It is the reason we preach the gospel. If there were no such thing as election, we might as well close our Bibles, pack up and leave right now. If there was no such thing as God's eternal choice of a remnant of humanity unto salvation, then we could shut our doors and never open them again, because there would be no point in continuing. But it's because we know that God has from eternity chosen men and women unto salvation that we carry on preaching the gospel, because this is the means whereby God will reach them. There is no contradiction here. There is no circle or square that needs to be circled or circle that needs to be squared. We do not get into all sorts of theological knots with the Baxterians and the Amaraldians and the Arminians and the Fullerites and all these other groups who have tried to come up with ways of making the doctrines of grace more palatable and to try and resolve seeming conflicts with the matter of preaching the gospel. Because there is no conflict to resolve. There is no difficulty to eradicate. The doctrine of election, and the preaching of the gospel, go hand in hand. As Paul goes on to explain to Timothy in the second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 10, where he says this, and he gives us something of his own recent experience and the truth which he is preaching. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I begin at verse 8. Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. It had been a source of so much persecution and so much opposition to him, this matter of preaching the truth, that he had ended up in prison for it. And even as he wrote these words to Timothy, he was on death row, awaiting trial, awaiting sentence, awaiting execution in Rome. And for the sake of the gospel, he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. If you had met Paul in that last imprisonment and said to him, why do you bother? Why do you carry on? Why do you suffer all these things? Why are you putting up with all this hardship and persecution and imprisonment, all for the sake of preaching this message and delivering this gospel? Why are you doing it? Here is his answer. I endure all these things, he says, for the elect's sakes. Because I know, says the Apostle Paul, that God has chosen those whom he is going to save, that God has, from a past eternity, elected a remnant according to his grace unto salvation. And it is because I know that I carry on. It is for that very reason that I continue to preach the gospel. Because I know that there are those who will be saved by it. And because I know that this is the means that God uses to save. How shall they hear without a preacher? You remember that similar Christian biography, again, another form of it in Romans chapter 10, where we are told of the process whereby salvation comes. And we are told this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Here it is, says the apostle. People are saved through faith, and they come to believe through the hearing of the word of God. And the word of God is heard by means of preaching. And so I keep preaching for the elect's sakes, because it is by this means, by this method, that they are going to be saved. And so I keep doing it in order that the eternal will and purposes of God might be fulfilled. Let me mention, my friends, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this very theme. And here in John chapter 6, Christ himself declares it unto the crowds. He says, without any sense of contradiction, I am the bread of life. John 6, verse 35. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. What is going on here, we might ask? The Lord Jesus says he is the bread of life, and any and all who come unto him will never thirst, will never hunger. They shall receive eternal life. And yet, whilst he himself, the Son of God, declares this truth, vast multitudes reject it. Vast multitudes disbelieve it. Is there some failure? Is there a want of persuasive power? Is there something gone awry in the purposes of Christ in salvation? No. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me. There's the doctrine of election again, my friends. Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Here is Christ's own testimony to the fact. Those whom the Father has elected unto salvation will come unto him and shall never be cast out. This is the very purpose for which he entered into the world. And all those whom the Father hath chosen will come and will be saved, and not one will be missed, and not one will be lost, and in not one case will it fail. They shall be saved. They shall be raised at the last day. And so it might be asked, well, how are we to square these seemingly conflicting points of view? How are we to reconcile this divine aspect upon salvation, this divine perspective from the point of view of election, with that of human responsibility and that of believing upon the Lord and seeking the Lord and coming unto the Lord? My friends, they work in perfect harmony. In perfect harmony. We can see so many examples of it. In John chapter 4, we read of a woman who went out of her home to go to a well to draw water. And there she found a man who, much to her surprise, engaged her in conversation. And what a conversation it was. It's reported in John chapter 4. And she listens to this conversation, she partakes in it, she makes her objections and her protestations known, and they are wonderfully answered and silenced. She is then convicted of her own sins by the insightfulness of this man whom she has met, and is much ashamed by his seemingly intimate knowledge of her situation and of her past misdeeds. And as she listens to what he has to say, and as she dwells upon it, she marvels at these things and goes to tell the rest of the village what she has found and what she has discovered. "Come, see a man," she says, "which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She says, "Look what I've found. Look who I've found." Here is the human point of view. She went out from her home. She came to the well. She met this individual. She found the Lord. But we go back a few verses previously, my friends, and here in John 4, verse 3, we are told how the Lord Jesus left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Why did he need to go to Samaria? Why did he resolve and determine to go there? Because, my friends, he was seeking. He was searching. He was bringing salvation to that place. That woman thought that she went to the well, thought that she discovered, thought that she sought, thought that she found. But in actual fact, it was Christ who had come. It was Christ who was seeking. It is Christ who says in this same passage, "Behold, the fields are white unto harvest." He had come for that purpose. He had come for that reason. Here is the divine prerogative. Here is divine sovereignty at work, of which that woman was entirely unconscious and insensible. She thought, she sought, not really realizing that she was herself being sought. We have the same principle outlined, as we observed just a couple of weeks ago, in the case of Zacchaeus. Here is this man in Jericho, and he, at least so far as he understood it from his point of view, he sought to see Jesus, who he was. He ran before. He climbed up into a sycamore tree for to see him. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." For what reason? Verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Salvation came to Zacchaeus' house because Christ had come to bring it. This is the divine prerogative in salvation. This is the origin of salvation. It doesn't begin with man, my friends. It didn't begin with you. It didn't start with your choice, with your thoughts, with your convictions. It began with God. It goes back to eternity. And oh, my friends, what a blessed truth this is. What a glorious ground for our assurance. To know that if we are Christian believers today, it is not because of us. It is not because of what we have done. It is not by virtue of any other persons and what they may have done or whom they may have been in relation to us. And what a good job it is not. Because when we think about what is entailed in salvation, my friends, immortality, deliverance from sin, to be freed eternally from hell, to be made eternally the heirs of heaven, and to enjoy what Paul described there in Ephesians 1 as the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, would we really dare to say that we had a right to that because of what we had done or what we had chosen? That we could lay claim to heaven by our thoughts, by our faith, by our activities?
Would we really trust any other human? Would we rely on the Christian faith of our parents and say, well, that is the grounds of my confidence? Would we rely on the sprinkling of water done by a priest or by confessionals listened to by other persons or absolutions granted us on a piece of paper written by man? Who would want heaven on shaky grounds like these? Who could trust their eternal souls to such a tissue of man-made invention? My friends, I don't want to be saved on the basis of what I have done. I don't want to be saved on the basis of what any other man has done. I want to be saved on the basis of what God has done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know that my salvation, that my Christianity is something that God has brought about, something that God has caused. Because when we know that, my friends, what assurance it brings, what confidence is entailed in it, to know that it rests in the power of God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. There it is in a nutshell, my friends. The doctrine of election, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That is a foundation which standeth sure. That is a ground into which to nail our hopes, upon which to pin our eternal confidence. To be able to say with the Apostle Peter that since we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, then, my friends, on that basis, we may rest assured of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein we greatly rejoice. May we be blessed and enabled so to do, for his name's sake. Amen. The hymn is 494. 494. Father, 'twas thy love that knew us, earth's foundations long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power, and will keep us safely now and evermore. 494.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.